Good morning. So we've been in a series here, and the series has been kind of interesting in this way, right? So we'd been doing this series on 2 Corinthians before Christmas, and then we paused for Christmas for obvious reasons, big holiday. And then we were getting back to 2 Corinthians, and then Mark noted, right, that we wanted to get to chapters 8 and 9, right? And they're all about giving. And then he noted that, like, to think about what Paul is saying in chapters 8 and 9, you actually have to know some background there. So we put together this longer series on giving, right? And so, you know, we're still in this series. And one of the really refreshing things about this is, if you've been around church enough, you know that giving series, or sermons on giving even, but particularly series, is almost invariably tied to a fundraiser, right? You know, you need to build a new building, and so you give a long series on giving to encourage everybody to give more to the church. And what's great about this series is, this is not a fundraising effort at all, right? As we've noted before, the church is actually in, far and away, the best financial situation it's ever been in, right? I mean, we've got so much money coming in, we're spending lots of time trying to figure out how to give it away to missionaries around the world or things like that, right? And all of those funds are coming from, well, the people in this room. So there's nothing about this series that's like desperation by the church. And what that does is it sort of frees up to say, well, given that we're not in some dire financial crisis in the church, this is a great time to just talk about what does the Bible have to say about giving. And so as Mark organized a series, right, the three previous weeks looked at sort of what the Old Testament has to say about giving, and then what Jesus had to say about giving, and then what was going on people were saying about giving in the early church. And today we get to the last bit of this before we'll start 2 Corinthians again next week. And the last bit today is this. What's the immediate giving thing going on in the church that when Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth, right, what is he talking about? What's this immediate thing going on around it? And it turns out this is one of these sermons that, like, involves putting together lots of pieces, right? So this is like one of those epic sermons, right, where you sort of say, what's going on in the church as a whole? What's going on? What are all these little stray passages? And you start putting together, and suddenly it's telling this really, I think it's a fascinating story about something going on in the church and how this is working and then how this all relates to giving. And we can pick up the story and see it in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. So this is just a paragraph. We'll read a paragraph here. And then you're going to think sort of like, this is a kind of a, it's one of these like flyover passages, right? It just sort of gets dropped into Acts. And you sort of, if you're reading the book of Acts, you sort of read this paragraph and you sort of move on. So now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, I dare say, right, that paragraph itself did not send this quiver of thrill where you're saying, oh my goodness, I can't believe we get to talk about this paragraph finally. Never heard a sermon on this paragraph, right? You read that and you think, yeah, okay, I mean, yeah, so there's going to be a famine and they gather some money. I mean, like, and so that's kind of nice, right? But why is this here? Like, what's the big deal going on in this? And it turns out this paragraph has embedded within it this massive problem in the early church. I mean, so it turns out the early church is wrestling with this gigantic problem. And so we'll get back to this passage in a bit, but we first need to step back and think about the early church, right? So these are the first years of the church. Jesus died, he's gone back up to heaven, the church is forming, and the church has a gigantic problem. And the gigantic problem is this: what is this church? And the interesting question about the church is this: the church starts in Jerusalem, right? Jesus is there. The church starts in Jerusalem. It starts with the 12 apostles, all of whom are Jewish. It starts in Jerusalem with a bunch of other people that are Jewish. And so the question is this new thing just Jewish religion 2.0? Is it just sort of like you take the Old Testament and then you're updating a little bit, and so you have this long history of the nation of Israel, and they're the people of God, and now Jesus has come, and he's died, and he's gone back up to heaven, and is this new church just a continuation of that story? And so this is a church for Jews, right? The Jews are there, and you can think of it as like a sect of Judaism, right? You can imagine you've got all the sort of Jewish theological debates, and there's this new branch in Judaism that's like the Jesus branch of Judaism. And so that's what this church is. They still got the people of God, and this is just the brand new incarnation of sort of this idea of a Jewish church. And this idea then it has all these fascinating implications. If this is a church for Jews, well, what do you do about non-Jews? Do they belong in this church or not? Now, Jesus clearly, you know, he said some things about people that are Gentiles and all of that, but fundamentally, is this just an extension of the Jewish church? And you see this all over, right? You see this when the apostles in the book of Acts are rolling into town. They go to synagogues all the time to start talking, right? They show up to synagogues, and what's the synagogue? Well, that's where all the Jews get together, and they say, hey, look, we've got this message here for all Jews. And then you see these sort of tensions start rising up. Mark talked about one of them last week when he's talking about sort of, you know, why do we have deacons and sort of people thinking about distributing money to the poor. And Acts chapter 6, it's really fascinating. Now in these days, verse 1, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, the Greeks, the Gentiles, a complaint by the Gentiles arose against the Hebrews. So you start getting this tension. The Gentiles are complaining about the Hebrews or the Jews, right? Why? Because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So here we have this. We've got all these widows out there. This set of people have realized, hey, we should provide food to the widows. There's the Jewish widows, and they're all getting food, right? Somebody's going around making sure they're getting food. And then there's the Hellenist widows, the Greek widows, the Gentile widows, and yeah, they don't always get food. Now this starts raising this question. Why are the Hellenist women, why are the Greek women not part of the daily food distribution? And so people start complaining. And it's not just like they got forgot one, you know, one day, right? This is rising to this level of this complaint that, like, wait a minute, you are neglecting the non-Jewish widows. And the apostles hear this and they realize, oh, this is terrible. And so they get together and they put the deacons together to make sure the non-Jewish women are also getting the distribution. But this tension persists straight throughout. Shortly after chapter 11, right, we get this grand council in sort of Jerusalem where they have to sit down and figure out, okay, there's all these Gentiles that are believing this stuff. Do they become Jewish? Do they got to follow all the Jewish law or not, right? And this is a giant debate. And if it's a debate, that means there's a whole set of people that are saying, no, this is a Jewish religion. And just because you're a Gentile and you now join this religion, what that means you have to do is you have to basically convert to Judaism. And then you can be part of our sect of Judaism. And there are other people saying, no, you don't have to convert to Judaism in order to become part of the sect. This sect might be a little bit bigger than just sort of a sect of Judaism. And this tension runs right through all these early chapters in Acts, right? We don't like to talk about this much because we like the idea that the early church was all happy people getting together and spreading the gospel and they all just had a great time, but you get these hints over and over and over that there is a giant conflict running along. You see the conflict then too as you watch how the church is expanding, right? So it starts in Jerusalem. It's very clearly starting in Jerusalem, and then it's spreading through Israel, even up into Samaria. You know, the Samaritans, they're sort of, you know, they're not really, they're kind of, you know, it's okay. And so you can sort of have that. But then Peter has this big dream about God saying, you know, what I've said is holy, everything's holy, big sheet with all the animals. And then he goes to the Roman centurion and he converts these Romans over. And then he comes back to tell everybody, and this is this giant debate. Wait a minute. Can the Romans really be converted? I mean, can they really be a part of this church, right? This is, again, this giant debate going on. And Peter's saying, no, I had a vision. I showed up. They converted. And everybody's like, yeah, well, maybe. I mean, are you sure here? And so you get that. And then we get to Acts chapter 11. And something really stunning happens in verse 19 of chapter 11. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So remember, the church is there, they're growing in Jerusalem, and suddenly the Jews and the non-Jews that aren't following Jesus, right, are looking out and seeing all these people, and they get Stephen there, and they stone Stephen to death. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now notice that, right? They're spreading out, they've been persecuted, they're scattering out, and they are speaking the word to no one except Jews. Gentiles are not welcome for this message. You show up, you talk to the Jews about the message. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, spoke to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. Now notice the setup there. I mean, this is like shocking, right? You got all these people dispersed, whole groups of people speak only to Jews, but there are some people that show up in Antioch and talk to the Gentiles and tell them this story. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now this seems exciting, right? All these Gentiles coming to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So they hear this, and what do they immediately need to do? They sent Barnabas to Antioch, right? Like, what's going on up in Antioch? Antioch is not in Israel. It's not in Samaria. I mean, it's way up north, right? And so they say, we got to send somebody up there to go figure out what in the world is going on, because clearly this is crazy what people are hearing about Antioch, because they're not hearing this from anywhere else, right? And they're suddenly hearing all this stuff going on in Antioch and what's going on there. And so, you know, they send Barnabas up to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, and what's his reaction going to be? Now remember, we already know the end of the story, right? But you got to imagine, Barnabas has shown up to find out this strange thing that's going on here, these disturbing reports. When he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And we don't want to minimize how amazing that is, right? Barnabas, we need to talk about Barnabas more. I mean, this guy's like a hero of the early church, right? He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So he's saying he's glad, and he's saying keep going. And then, no, why? For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And you imagine if they'd sent someone else to Antioch, someone who wasn't a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, he could have shown up to Antioch and not been glad, and not exhorted them to go on, but because it was Barnabas, he's glad. He exhorts them to do more. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Now, why do they have to spend a year in Antioch? I mean, God's doing all this work. People are coming, right? You know, so why did it spend a year? And then you realize the people up in Antioch, they're not Jewish. What do they know about the Old Testament? Probably next to nothing. What do they know about who Jesus guy was? Probably next to nothing. I mean, for the first time, the church is faced with these people that it's not just like this, okay, then the Messiah showed up, and we all know who the Messiah is and what that means. Suddenly, you have a whole group of people. You got to explain who this guy Jesus was, who the Messiah was. And they spend a year of their lives up there in Antioch just talking to this new group. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And you think about that sentence there, which is kind of neat, as sort of, oh, that's where the name Christian comes from. But why is Antioch the time that people are first called Christians? Because it's the first time it's obvious this isn't Judaism. This is not just a subset of the Hebrew religion. It's not just a religion for people in Jerusalem. So now that we have all these people that aren't Jewish in this religion, we need a name for this, because sort of subset of Judaism no longer cuts it. And so they are first called Christians right here. That is extraordinary, what's been going on in this church, right? You see this church, and then you just sort of play out all the possibilities here, that it sort of just stays as a subset of Judaism, it stays as a Jerusalem church, the gospel is only being told to the Jews, right? And there's just sort of Gentiles constantly on the outside. You could imagine the Jerusalem church circling the wagons, and there clearly were people in the church that just wanted to circle the wagons and say, let's keep all these Gentiles out and keep this as just a religion. And that doesn't happen. And suddenly we have Christians here, and the Christians are both the Jews and the Gentiles, and this is a whole new, broad, extraordinary movement. And then what happens? Right after, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. What's the next thing that happens? Now, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So suddenly, we've got Antioch, which has this great church, and then all these people are showing up from Jerusalem into Antioch, and what's the message they're going to bring? And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. There's two interesting things here. The first is this famine. The famine, it turns out, was a big deal, right? So this famine hits throughout the world. The world here is the Roman Empire, because like what else is there, right? And so the famine hits throughout the Roman Empire. There's these massive crop failures in Egypt. Egypt was providing tons of food throughout the Roman Empire, and the crop failures just start devastating. I mean, it is just a massive famine that is just ripping through the region, right? This famine is really, really bad. I mean, it is a bad famine. It's not a minor famine. So bad, I mean, that's sort of the best example of how bad it is Josephus, who's this book, The Antiquities of the Jews, which is sort of like this whole history of the Jews, right? He's talking about Moses. Moses long predates all this. And he wants to give an example of how Moses, writing down these rules, everybody followed the rules of Moses no matter what. Nobody dared to ignore the rules of Moses about sort of what was right and not. And then the example Josephus drops in is he says, by the way, you know, even in this huge famine during the reign of Claudius, right? Then what happened is huge famine, they still had all the offerings, and there's like the grain offerings, and the priests didn't dare eat the grain offerings. That's his example of how people are just so tied to the law of Moses that even when everybody is starving to death, nobody would ever think to touch it. I mean, he could have used any example he wanted to show people cared about Moses, but that's how bad this famine was. And when Josephus is looking for a dramatic example, this is the example he points to, because everybody knows this is a horrific famine. And so there's this horrific famine that's going on, but that would have been one way to write this passage. There's a famine, and so, but it's not written like that. There's this whole thing about this prophecy and the Spirit foretelling. Why? Like, why is that a relevant detail, right? Why isn't it enough to just say, yeah, there's a famine, and so they took food and they took money down, and they just sort of helped it out? What is it about this prophecy foretelling? And then you think, imagine this story, what's going on. We have here the people of God in Jerusalem. So this is the people of God in Jerusalem. And God's people are there, and a giant famine hits the land, and there's no food in Jerusalem. And then the people in Jerusalem are thinking, am I going to be really, oh, we've got this brother who's off in another country. And I've got this brother off in another country. And you know what's really interesting about that brother? He had these dreams that there was going to be a famine. And he knew there was going to be a famine. And then what does he do? He sends food to help God's people in the nation of Israel. This is exactly the Joseph story, all over again. And you can imagine the people in Jerusalem saying, oh, there's that Antioch church up there, whatever, we're all worried about it. And then suddenly they're going to run out of food, and they all remember, oh, the great Joseph story, that God provided people outside the land who will send us food and send us relief. And so they send prophets up to Antioch to say, we need the food, and it's this dream, and it's this prophecy, and obviously, what does the Antioch church need to do in this? I mean, it's clear why there's a church in Antioch here. It's just there to feed the people in Jerusalem. Like, why else would God have had all these crazy people up there in Antioch? Just like, why is Joseph in Egypt? Joseph is in Egypt. Brothers meant harm, but God meant it for good, and Joseph being there is going to help feed the nation and make it survive. And so now the church in Antioch can do this in Jerusalem, and so there is the giant appeal, we're going to be hungry, there's this famine in the land, we need the resources. And now we get to the giant question. What do you do if you're not in Jerusalem and you hear the people in the Jerusalem church are living through a famine? Like, what do you do about that? And this becomes the crisis of the early church, right? This is the reason it gets talked about here in Acts, and Paul writes about it in several of his letters, because this is a long-going affair, right? And he keeps writing about, like, we've got these people in Jerusalem, there's this famine, what are we going to do about it? And if you think it's obvious what you should do about it, it's only because you're living now. Go back then and imagine. Let's take the church in Corinth. And you imagine you're in Corinth. And this story is going on, right? And you're thinking, what should we do about the fact that there are some people in Jerusalem that don't have food? And so you think about sort of what we do. Well, the first thing we know about Corinth is the church in Corinth is a massively divided church. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, he spends the entire first part saying, I hear you're so divided. Some of you say you follow Paul, some say you follow Paul, some say you follow Christ. I mean, this is a church that is just riven with divisions within the church. And then you're like, okay, by the way, I know you all hate each other and you're arguing all the time and I got to write these long letters sorting you out. By the way, can you send some money to Jerusalem? That seems like a kind of an odd ask for a church that is completely riven by dissent, right? First, maybe you ought to be helping each other out. When Paul gets to talk about communion there, he says, you got this big problem in communion. The rich people are rolling in and having these lavish meals, and the poor people are sort of sitting out there getting nothing. Maybe you ought to fix that problem. I mean, then Paul has a long section saying, maybe you ought to fix that problem. Oh, and by the way, you ought to send some money to Jerusalem. I mean, first of all, it's not obvious that this divided church has the mental capacity to both take care of all the problems within their church and also start worrying about this church in Jerusalem. And then secondly, who cares about the church in Jerusalem? I mean, clearly, the Jerusalem church cares about the church in Jerusalem, right? Through the whole story, the Jerusalem church is acting like we are the important part of the church, right? They're the center of the church, and then you got all the little satellite churches, and we'll let the little satellite churches play in the religion if they play right by the rules, but the Jerusalem church is the most important church. Now imagine you're in Corinth, and you're in Corinth, and you're not Jewish, you're Gentile, and you got this Jerusalem church down there that thinks it's the center of the universe, and what do you start thinking? Well, the obvious reaction is massive envy. I mean, you hear about all how great this Jerusalem church is, and then you ask, wait a minute, where is Jerusalem exactly? I mean, Corinth is an important city. It is a massively important city in the Roman Empire. It's like the crossroads for trade, I mean, and it's been an important city for a long time. And then Jerusalem, like, it is a complete backwater of the Roman Empire. Nobody cares about Jerusalem. Everybody cares about Corinth. So who should be the leader of the church? I mean, obviously, the Corinthian church is the real center of Christendom. It's at the crossroads. This is how the gospel is going to get spread. So why should people in Corinth care about people in Jerusalem at all? And then the third thing, this famine that's hitting Jerusalem, remember, it's hitting the whole world, including Corinth. Corinth is also suffering the effects of the famine. There's sort of price records of bread, and you can see the price of bread in Corinth skyrocketing during this time. So you got this church in Corinth that's suffering all this famine. Paul actually makes an allusion to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul, in the middle of this long section about marriage, you know, should you get married, should you not get married, right? In chapter 7, right, verse 26, Paul says this, I think that in view of the present distress, what's the present distress? The present distress is the famine. I think that in view of the famine you're all experiencing, it's good for a person to remain as he is. So his whole advice to Paul of, look, if you're not married, don't get married. Well, yeah, if you're living in the middle of a famine, maybe throwing a big marriage party isn't the best idea, right? I mean, this is sort of times are tough. And since times are tough, maybe you should sort of think about not getting married right now. Oh, by the way, send some money to Jerusalem. I mean, you think about this. And if you think about a church in this situation, it's completely riven by dissension. The rich and the poor are not even playing in the same sandbox within this church, right? It's in an important city, unlike this church that's just Nowheresville, right? And you're suffering from a famine too. Here's the question. Should you send money to help the Jerusalem church? Should you send funds to help them in that case? And then you ask, wait a minute, this is actually a live question. I mean, it's not like this, oh yeah, clearly not. I mean, this had to be a, wait a minute, what do we owe to this church? And you have that question hanging there, and when you realize this is an active question, and honestly, if we'd read this story that the Corinthian church said, no, we're not sending money, we got too many of our own problems, we can't afford it, we're in the middle of a famine too, and so on, would I be willing to sit around and judge them for that? Would I be willing to sit around and say, oh man, I cannot believe in the midst of the famine. They didn't send money off to some other famine in some church that sort of has been fairly arrogant towards all the other churches all along anyway. And what do they do when faced with this test? They send money. They send lots of money. And that is really surprising when you think about it. Because what are they doing here? Here's this church in Corinth saying, those people down in Jerusalem are suffering terribly. Let's help them. Now, what does that mean for us? I mean, this is a great story. But then you start thinking about, wait a minute. This story is actually all of our story. Think about the divisions in the church, right? I mean, there's all these divisions of the church. There's Jerusalem church and the churches outside and divisions within. And then you look at sort of the history of the church, right? And then you realize the Christian church has had sharp divisions like that all along. It's really easy for us to sort of think back and think, I can't believe the Jewish Christians didn't think the Gentiles should be included, right? Clearly, they're all Christians, right? They're Gentiles and the Jews, they all go together. This is obvious, right? But are the Orthodox churches part of the church? Is the Roman Catholic Church part of the church? Are Baptists part of the church? I mean, you think about sort of the divisions that go on in Christendom over the last 2,000 years. And they're replaying exactly this tension over and over and over. You hear that the assemblies of God are having some problems. Do you sort of rejoice? Oh, good. Now maybe people go to real churches. You hear that the Roman Catholic Church, when the Roman Catholic Church had their massive problems with the priests, there were Protestants all over that were openly celebrating. I mean, think about it. Openly celebrating the fact that the Roman Catholic Church is running these problems because now, good, they deserve it, right? They've been so arrogant thinking that they're the real church, but we all know we're the real church. And you start thinking about these divisions, and then you think how this filters down in congregation after congregation, the immense temptation. I mean, Stony Brook is great, but Stony Brook is not the church. We are not even a big part. We are a pathetic little part of the gold church, right? We're worse than the Jerusalem church in a complete backwater of South Hadley, right? We know California is the center of the universe. We are so far from California, right? I mean, this is like Nothingsville church. And here we are, part of the grand work of God. And if Christians could keep remembering that all the time, you think of all the divisions within the church, then you suddenly realize, wait a minute, God works in mysterious ways. He uses all sorts of churches, including, let's be honest, think of the worst church you know of. The church in Corinth is way worse. I mean, the church in Corinth was a complete mess. And Paul is writing them not one but two long letters and never once says, you're not a church. He says, you know what? You guys should really clean up your act because you got a grand work to do. And so this idea of these divisions of the church and sort of overcoming them and realizing if one part of the church suffers, not one part of this room suffers, one part of the church suffers, we all suffer. Just like when one person in this room is suffering, we all suffer. If someone in some little church and somewhere else is suffering, we suffer too because it is all God's grand church. And then you think, suddenly you realize too, the other giant debate just goes through church after church is here we are giving. And we're giving to go support people in other places in the world. We do a lot of that here. Churches all over do a lot. But this big debate of what is it okay to support? Do you support evangelism or do you support charity, right? Helping poor people. And church after church gets completely divided by this. No, we should only support evangelism because that's the important thing. Or no, we really, really need to help the poor and that's what we need to be doing. And that discussion is a completely false discussion. There's no way around it. When Paul is doing all of his work, the greatest missionary in the history of the world, I mean, bar none. I mean, it's hard to come up with anybody else. I mean, you think about it, Paul takes his religion from being a Jerusalem religion, which was a serious temptation, into this religion spread throughout the Roman Empire. Greatest evangelist ever. He's also the one organizing the collection to help the Jews back in Jerusalem that are suffering from a famine. He's doing both. And somehow or another, church after church doesn't think it can do both. Obviously, we can do both. But then even more interestingly, you're going out to help all these people. And then you think, the need is really big. How do we help all of that need? And then you realize, oh, the need was really big back then too. I mean, the need's always been really big. And then you think, okay, well, we want to just make sure it's effective, right? Are we really helping here? And that's where the Jerusalem church gets really interesting. Paul's organizing all these efforts. The church is organizing all these efforts to send money to help the Jewish church survive this famine. And you want to get the Jewish church, right? It's the center, right? It's the Jerusalem church. And we want to help the church survive. And does it work? It fails miserably. By 70 AD, the Jerusalem church is gone. You read a history of Christianity, you read about the Jerusalem church all the way up to 70 AD, and then after that, for the next 2,000 years, there is no Jerusalem church worth noting in the entire history of Christendom. Why not? Because in 70 AD, there is this revolt in Israel against the Romans, and the Romans obliterate the place. I mean, they levy the temple, they just destroy it, and we never again hear about a church in Jerusalem. Ever, right? They all just sort of end up wandering all over. There just isn't a church there at all. And so the center of Christendom isn't the Jerusalem church 200 years later, because there is no Jerusalem church 200 years later. It's just gone. And then you think, okay, so what was the point of all of those efforts to help feed all the people of the Jerusalem church and keep them a vibrant, active congregation if within two decades there won't even be a church? And then you realize to ask that question is to answer it. What's the point in helping people that are hungry? Well, the point is helping people that are hungry. I mean, that's it. It's not about the grand schemes. It's not about all these other things. It's just about, you hear there's a need, and you say, you know what we ought to do? We ought to help meet that need. I mean, this isn't deep reflection, but it is a problem for church after church in the early church, and it's a problem for church after church in the modern age. You hear there's a need, you know what? God wants to help the poor. God wants to help people that are suffering. And what's God's agent on earth? The church. Us. And here we are just to do that. And then that always leads right to the big question. Okay, you should help. We should be charitable. How much? I mean, how much should I give? This question just keeps coming back and back and back over and over. All right, I get it, I should give, but how much should I give? And Paul talks about it in his first letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, and so this is the collection for the Jews that are in the Jerusalem church suffering from the famine. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. And so you'll notice Paul's got this message, and he's sharing it with churches in Galatia, and he's sharing it with the churches in Corinth. Find out he's talking to people in Macedonia about it later on, right? Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those to whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. There's Paul's advice on giving. On the first day of every week, set aside something to help the people that are suffering. How much? As you may prosper. That's what he says. Set aside something, however much you're prospering. Doesn't give any numbers. You realize what he's doing here. It's sort of fascinating. He's just telling them, you should give. And then you say, how much? He says, you should give. That's Paul's answer. I mean, C.S. Lewis captures exactly this answer in Mere Christianity. Chris chastised me for not reading this 2 weeks ago. So, in Mere Christianity, Lewis writes this. Charity, giving to the poor, is an essential part of Christian morality. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do, because our charity's expenditure excludes them. I mean, you think about that. And what is the message then? The message is this. If you are giving nothing to help people less fortunate than you, well, you're probably giving too little. If you literally do not ever give anything to help someone in need, it's hard to argue that's the right number. It should be more than zero, right? That's not a hard message, right? I don't think that's a hard message. You should give more than zero to people in need. How much more? I haven't a clue how much more. But if all you're giving away is funds you never notice giving away, that might be a little bit too little. Maybe every now and then you should be faced with, there's something I'd like to do, but I'm helping out someone poor. And if you've never had that thought, maybe you want to give a little more. Maybe. And that's what's beautiful about it. Maybe. Paul says, set aside something every week. Doesn't say how much. Set aside a penny? A dollar? I mean, I don't know, right? But do something here. And then you'll notice this sort of whole effort of, if we could just imagine a church being charitable, that's what we are. We are just a church being charitable. The church whole, not Stony Brook, not you. The church as a whole, full of people, all of whom are being charitable. Well, that would be a good thing. That would be a great thing, actually. And you know what? All the charity of the church is not going to solve all the problems of the world. That's not the point. That's not the point at all. The point of all the charity is we should give. We should give something. We should give a little bit more, maybe. Maybe we should give a lot more. I don't know, right? But maybe we should just think like this. And then you'll notice how Paul says this. And it has an enormous implication for thinking about churches and giving. He says, on the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Why? So that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul doesn't want to roll into town and start the fundraiser. Paul doesn't want to go around telling people, you need to give, and here's why you need to give. Paul doesn't want to put the big thermometer up with how much are we giving, and we'll raise up the level to a high enough level, and then it'll explode out of the top, and we'll say, look, we exceeded our goal for... He doesn't want any part of that. He wants to show up into town, and the church in Corinth will say, here's how much we want to send, and then he's happy to help figure out how to send it. He is happy to arrange the letter to the church of Jerusalem. You know, tell them, okay, here's who you give it to. In fact, he's even willing to make the journey himself with them if he needs to. But that's not the important part. But the one thing he doesn't want to do is show up and say, why did you give this much and not more? Maybe you should have given twice as much. You'll notice he doesn't care how big the donation is. He's not saying, and I want to make sure it's at a certain level so that we get. He's just telling the church, give to help the poor, and then I will help arrange the transaction. And there is a massive lesson in all of this for us. Because you think about our church and how parochial we always get. We think about our needs. We think about my personal needs. I think about the needs of my family. I think about the needs of all of you. But there are needs all over the world. And then I think about my income and I think, okay, how much of my income can I spend and how much do I have to give away? And you know, I'm just missing the point. There are needs all over. And the command here is just give. Stop worrying about whether it's going to people in this church or people outside this church or people in approved denominations, or you know what? Maybe even non-Christians could deserve some of our charity. I mean, imagine, right? And you know, how do you give, right? Well, yeah, there's all the Christian, you know, but is giving to the Red Cross really bad because they're not a Christian organization? I mean, you give to people that live in war-torn countries just to help with the basics of life. Is that a bad thing? Which, oh no, we only want to give to Christian charities, right, that are doing evangelism and not just help people in need. And God's looking at us and saying, there's people in need. Go help. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And God, we thank you that you gave your son for us, which is a gift far greater than any we could give. God, teach us to give. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we turn to communion,